Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Today on Life Quest, I'm talking once again with Sheila Walsh. She's a Bible teacher, a speaker, she's a Christian musician, author of a whole elephant full of books, and I'm talking with her today about her latest book called The Longing in Me, How Everything You Crave Leads to the Heart of God. Sheila, welcome once again to LifeQuest.
Oh, it's so nice to talk to you. Thank you for having me.
Why this book at this time?
Well, it's interesting. I've struggled to write this book for some time. I mean, actually, it took me a couple of years to write it, which is long for me, but I kept coming to places where I would have to stop and put the computer to one side and really ask myself, do you really believe this?
Mm-hmm.
Because I was dealing with the kind of choices we make in life and how sometimes if you've had something painful happen in your childhood, you reinvent that scenario as an adult to try and find a different ending. I mean, I saw this in the life of my cousin. Her dad was just a very abusive, violent man when he got drunk. And sometimes, you know, we would take the girls in to try and just get them away from the craziness. And I'll never forget how devastated I was when I realized that she'd actually gone on and married somebody who was very similar to her father.
Right.
But the more I began to understand human nature, we have such a desire for closure, you know, to find a different ending, to think that maybe this time we could change the outcome. And that really led me to this study of what is it in us? What are we longing for? And why is it that none of the things we think will fix that longing, why don't they?
I remember you telling this story before that I find in this book about the woman who came to you after a meeting and talked about her broken down marriage and she was very devastated. And then you discovered that he left 20 years before.
Yeah.
We don't find closure sometimes.
Unless we understand why we're looking for it. You know, I think there's something about life, when life is very unfair, you know, we think, well, that just should not have happened. And God, if you love me and you're powerful, where were you when that happened? And I think sometimes we just cannot let go. I was reading a book by my friend John Bevere last night, and he was talking about the biggest thing that the enemy uses to keep us away from God's best is offense. You know, when we are offended, mm-hmm. you know, when we cannot forgive. And I think that is such a weapon that the enemy uses because, you know, we just think, well, I can't let go of that. And when we don't let go of it, we discover that we're the one in prison. It's not the person that we're trying to, you know, kind of get some vengeance on or even sometimes people just want somebody to say they're sorry.
Yeah.
And at times you have to realize it's not going to happen. But that God gives us the grace and the power to be able to understand why it mattered to us, to honor that, and then to lay it down. One of my new favorite words is surrender. And I always thought of that as kind of a negative word. You know, okay, I give up. You know, I'm waving
right.
a white flag. I've realized it's a powerfully packed spiritual word because what it basically means is, you know what, God? I believe that you are good and you are in control. This doesn't make sense to me, but I trust your heart, so I'm surrendering this to you.
We indulge ourselves, don't we, sometimes in hanging on to things and unwilling to give up, even if they hurt
yeah.
us.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, if you think even of, I always thought it was a strange conversation that Christ had with the man at the pool of Bethesda, you know, who's been lying there for years waiting to be the first in the water when the angel stirs the water,
right.
and he never makes it. But Christ says to him, do you want to get well? You know, because if you want to get well, you're going to have to give up your day job. You're going to have to give up
yes.
the I'm the man that lies by the pool that's crippled.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we don't want to give up our identity. I'm the woman who was wronged. I'm the person whose husband had an affair. And we have to come to the place where we're willing to surrender that. Because if your identity is, I'm Sheila Walsh, wife to Barry, mother to Christian, you know, author, whatever, all of those can be gone in a moment. I mean, we know that about life. You know, things can be gone in a moment. So if that's my identity, when those things go, I'm in big trouble. But if my identity is, I'm Sheila Walsh, daughter of the King of Kings, who loves me, and I am heading home, then nobody, they can wound us, they can hurt us, but nobody can snatch away who we are at our core when we get whose we are.
We sometimes define ourselves by tragedies that we can't change anymore, whether it's divorce or death or a mistake.
Yeah.
And we don't get past it.
Yeah, and I think that God redeems those. I mean, I had a conversation a month ago. I was speaking at a church, and one of the people who was on the organizing committee, at the very end of the event, she said, do you have like 10 minutes? And I said, yeah, sure. And her big issue was that she used to be the soloist in church, and not just in church. I mean, she had quite a reputation locally. She had an amazing voice. Mm-hmm. But then she had throat cancer, and she lost her voice 8 years ago. And she said, I have no more ministry. I have no more identity. I can't sing. I can't do anything. And I said, have you ever considered that your whole new ministry could be, what does it look like? What does it feel like when you have to lay down a dream? Because not everybody lost their voice, but everybody understands what it's like to have to lay down a dream. This could be a whole new thing that's far greater than anything you ever did with your singing voice.
In chapter 4, Sheila, you title it The Longing for Control. And I got to thinking about that, and that's so much the part of all parts of the world, whether it's politics or religion or relationships. Control and power and who's in charge, wow, it's so much the part, and many times negative, of human experience.
Oh, absolutely. There's something in us that makes us think, if I could just get control, I would feel more safe and I would feel secure and I would feel I'd found my rights and my place. I mean, I find it very disheartening at the moment to watch the current political situation.
Yes.
And everything that's being said, because I just think, really, that's how you want to be elevated to a position of tremendous responsibility, is by trying to grasp control by devastating the reputation of someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's become part of our culture that for me to be the good guy, you've got to be the bad guy.
Oh.
And I think as believers, we have got to live a different way. When you think of, if you take it to its most pivotal point, that Christ, you know, the perfect Lamb of God, surrendered all control to be mm-hmm. executed on our behalf, then I think he left. I mean, even what he did on the night when he was betrayed, the fact that he would get down on his knees and wash his disciples' feet, an act that was looked on as pretty humiliating in those days, that for a servant. But the Lord of Lords did that for his friends as a way of saying, listen, we belong to a different kingdom. There's different rules that apply here. You don't have to grasp control. Because honestly, and that's one of the reasons I had to walk away from the manuscript for a month or two, it's, Sheila, do you really believe that?
Yeah.
Do you really believe that God is in control? Because if you do, you don't have to try and make things happen. And it's been a great challenge to my own spiritual life to come to a place of saying, you know what? And I actually do. I do believe that God is in control, no matter how things appear to be.
In the title of your book, if you've just tuned in, folks, is The Longing in Me. In one of your chapters, you call it The Longing for Your Rights. And I really resonated with this thing that you say about, you look at the issues in your life that you might worry about, and you say, what if the worst happened? And what is the worst? What if your ministry fails? Or what if you can never sing another song, as you just related to? What then? And sometimes things aren't nearly as end of the world as we think.
Yeah, and that's where the life of King David really resonated with me, because he knew from when he was a young teenager that he'd been anointed by the prophet Samuel, that he was to be the future king of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He just didn't understand the timing. So when he finds himself in the palace of Saul, and it becomes clear to David that Saul no longer hears the voice of God.
Yeah.
And God's spirit has left Saul. That Saul is a madman. David does one of the most profound things in Scripture. He leaves alone. When we think we're right, we want everybody else to know we're right.
Yes.
I mean, have you ever seen a church split where one person just walks away? No,
mm-hmm.
we always want to gather people around. Even in a divorce situation, you want people to say, to understand we're the good guy here. There are no good guys on the planet. If there were good guys, Christ would not have had to come. So for me, surrendering your rights is exactly what David did in that situation. It's like, you know what? I should be in that place, but right now, for whatever reason, God's timing is not my timing. I will walk away alone. And I think that is profound.
But that's really hard, Sheila, when it comes to prayers and wants and concerns, because we want right now.
I know we want right now. And sometimes if God gave us right now, we would live to regret it. I mean, yes. Haven't you ever prayed a prayer that you're so grateful God didn't answer?
Amen.
I remember one night when I was 34 years old, and I'm spending my first night in a psychiatric hospital, diagnosed with severe clinical depression. And my prayer that night was, Father, if you have one ounce of mercy left in your heart, please take me home, if I can't do this.
Yeah.
And, I mean, I'm so grateful to God that he did not answer that prayer. We do. We want things that will make us feel better for the moment. But the truth about it is, whether we think you need another pair of shoes or somebody reaching for another drink, they mm-hmm. will not touch that longing inside.
All through your book, which has a tremendous amount of personal experience and situation in your own journey, you are weaving the story of David. You find so much in him, Sheila.
I am so captivated by the story of David. And it was interesting because some of my closest girlfriends were like, why on earth would you choose David for this book in particular? Mm-hmm. I mean, he not only had an affair, he basically set up the murder of that woman's husband. I mean, he made some serious choices. But the thing that I could not get away from is the fact that its scripture identifies David as a man after God's own heart.
Yes.
And that really, I mean, that shook me, and I had to really wrestle with that. And I thought, Lord, what was it? It clearly was not his behavior, because his behavior did not line up with the way God would want us to live. But there was something, and I love, as I was reading through 1st and 2nd Samuel, I would try and read the Psalms that he wrote during these particular periods of his experience.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing that's clear about David was that when he understood that he had sinned, he owned his sin. And he repented, and he begged God, you know, create me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. But I think that what God is more concerned about is not just our behavior, but our heart's allegiance. Because when all said and done in the life of David, one thing was crystal clear to me. He loved no one more than he loved God.
Mm. Yeah, and that brings us to chapter 6, where we have this longing, but we're pretty sure it's the one next thing. It may be a person, it may be stuff that we think, you say, you need to be happy. How do we distinguish what we think we need to what we really need?
You know, it's so interesting. You know, I heard on the radio this quote that's from Jim Carrey. He said, I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. And I thought that was really profound. And it reminded me of an interview I heard when Howard Stern, that kind of shock jock, was just re-signed for a big contract, millions and millions of dollars.
Mm-hmm.
And they were asking him about some of his happiest moments. And he said, quite honestly, I can't remember a happy day.
Wow.
I think we have this, and our culture absolutely keeps repeating the myth that if you were thinner, taller, smarter, whatever, then you would be happy. And it's just that we're dressed differently. The internal issues are still the same. And there is a place inside every man, woman, and child, whether you acknowledge the presence and existence of God or not, there's a sacred space that he alone can fill. And if you keep... See, I think all of us know it's there, but some of us think, well, I'll take another drink, I'll buy another outfit, I'll do this, I'll do that. And when none of those things help, we become so disillusioned. I have learned through the process of writing this to embrace that ache, because to me it's a holy place. It's a sacred ache. It reminds me, it's like my ticket saying, you're not home yet.
We run towards people and situations that seem in control and powerful, but you're suggesting it takes a lot of courage to run away from those who are seeking to control or who have the power. And yet you just referred to the fact that there is this longing which can only be filled by Jesus. Why aren't we running towards Jesus as much as we should?
You know, I think that part of us thinks that we need to find the things that will make us happy, because, yeah, we'll spend eternity in heaven with the Lord, and that will be great. But up until then, let's find ways of making ourselves happy. I will turn 60 this year. I gave my life to Christ when I was 11.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing I have discovered that I cling to every day is that my greatest happiness and moments of peace and rest are, you know, when I simply turn the TV off, walk away from the crowd, and just spend some time alone with the Lord. And it's not because I think I'm supposed to do it, because as a Christian, you're supposed to have a quiet time.
Yeah.
No, it's the happiest place for me. It's the most peaceful place. But sometimes we put out in our culture, and particularly in the church, that if you're going to come to God, then you better have your ducks in a row. You better clean yourself up. And I walked out of one of my events, and there was a woman sitting on the curb smoking a cigarette, and it was break. And I went, and I sat down on the curb beside her, and she saw me. She was horrified and put her cigarette out. And I said, can I tell you, this is not the deal. It's not like, you know, you're a good Christian if you don't smoke. You get to come to God as you are.
Yeah.
And I think if we understood that you come as you are, we would run to Christ quicker.
You talk candidly about your divorce, and you discovered something which unfortunately happens regularly in the Christian communities. Someone or the church leadership or whatever says, well, did you have scriptural grounds for divorce? In other words, did you sin or did he? And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, we sometimes misuse the scripture, and we use it as a legal reference book. Let's find the right text that's going to solve all this problem, rather than kind of a case study of how God's relating to people in their journey through the centuries.
Yeah, that is so true. I mean, it's 25 years ago, and at that point, there was it was almost a kind of, okay, Sheila, tell us, are you the good guy or are you the bad guy? Because if you're the good guy, we'll all get behind you. If you're the bad guy, we won't. And even though I did have scriptural grounds to leave my husband, I told none of them other than my pastor and my close friends, because I thought, you know what? You're wrong in both counts. There's no good guys here. There's two broken people. And it's why it took me a long time to ever share that, because I thought, how can one person share a story that involves two people? But I felt I finally come to, when you realize you've come to the place where there's nothing you want from that person, there's nothing you want other than them to know the love and mercy and grace of God, then I think you can tell your part of the story of how the brokenness in your childhood led you to make a choice that other people said, don't do this. But I, the little five-year-old girl in me kept saying over and over, you don't understand, you don't understand. You know, he's had a hard life.
Right.
But I'm grateful that I didn't try to make people understand. I even remember a church that had booked me to come and do an event, and the pastor himself called me and he said, I just want to know, were you the sinner or was he the sinner?
I see.
And I said, you know, I think we're both sinners. And he said, no, I don't, I want a different answer. And he can't, I wouldn't give it to him, and so he canceled.
Yeah.
And I was absolutely fine with that, because I thought, you know, we are so, I mean, God gives circumstances to allow divorce. It was never like that was a good idea. It's never good. It tears the fabric of two people's lives apart.
Sure.
But we like to use it, as you say, like just a rule book.
Yeah. I thought about that in the terms of people fling out this verse about how God hates divorce, but they miss the point that God loves the divorced. And it's amazing. In one place, you say grace is a very scary theology to impart, particularly to children. We want to make a rule here. You know, we tell kids, I mean, I have four daughters, and I thought I had it all figured out after the first one, and, you know, I'm still working with a 17-year-old. So, you know, and so we somehow feel that we're going to be too soft if we don't set up these boundaries and parameters. Grace is something quite different, though, isn't it?
Grace really is. I mean, I think one of the parts of David's story that touched me most was the way that he graced the life of Mephibosheth, which was, you know, he remembered when he's in the best days of his life, he remembered that he made a promise to Saul and to Jonathan that he would take care of any members of his family. And Mephibosheth has been crippled since he was five, and he's living in a place called Lodabar, which means no pasture, a devastated, barren life. And David sent somebody to bring him to the palace. And I'm sure he thought, this is it, my life is over. But David said, not only am I going to restore everything that was your father's, and he said, but there's a place at the table for you. And to me, that's what grace does. It makes a place at the table. And I just imagine, as he sits there with David and Solomon and others, that the tablecloth of grace covered his crippled feet and said, welcome home.
Yes. This book that you have written, Sheila, The Longing in Me, it is very personal. In many ways, it is totally autobiographical. It's about your journey. What do you want people to take away from the book as they read it? What's your hope for what this message is?
I think my hope is that people would understand that you can let yourself off the hook with unfair expectations and self-condemnation and really learn some practical tools to heal from the pain of your past so that you don't keep making the same choices. And also to understand that part of that little longing, don't try and make it go away. You can't smother it with Ben and Jerry's ice cream or a new pair of shoes. We need to wear it with pride as a badge that says we belong to another kingdom. And one day, when we see Jesus face to face, all those longings will be gone.
Folks, I've been talking to Sheila Walsh. She's the author of The Longing in Me, How Everything You Crave Leads to the Heart of God. It's a Thomas Nelson publication. Sheila, where can our listeners get a copy of your book?
Really, anywhere you can get it. Amazon, Barnes & Noble, any of your normal retailers, I think, will have it.
Sheila, thanks so much for being with us once again on LifeQuest.
Oh, I loved talking with you. Thank you so much.
Thanks for listening to LifeQuest today. If you have questions or comments, you may send them to lifequest@lifetalk.net. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. This program comes to you from studios in the Meadowglade Church, Battleground, Washington.